Did it give you? Okay. Hello, Stuart and Joan and Kath. We're starting in Revelation chapter 2, verse 18, in case I might have said chapter 3. Chapter 2, verse 18. I'll just commit our time to the Lord. Lord Jesus, as we study the scriptures, I pray that you would teach us from your word, that you would open up the scriptures to us. And that our time of fellowship together over this medium of Zoom would be a blessing to all through Christ our Lord. So we're studying the churches in the book of Revelation. We've done the first three, and now tonight the church that we're starting with is the church in Thyatira. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience, and as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols." Okay, so again, it's Jesus speaking to the church in Thyatira, and Thyatira is one of those original churches in what today is Turkey. But we believe that that message to the church in Thyatira is basically to all the church, to the church of that time, to the church down through the centuries, to individual believers at the present time, and obviously to church fellowships at the present time. The word Thyatira, interestingly, means continual sacrifice. Now, you know how I have been putting across the idea that the name of each church has some significance, and there are many people, myself included actually, who believe that the messages to the churches have a historical division as well. That seven is the number that's used in scripture for completion or perfection. And that each of the churches, to some degree, represents a period of church history. And we would look upon the message to the church of Thyatira as more than likely speaking to the church of the Dark Ages, or the church up to the time of the Reformation. And again, if you are familiar with the church period, you would know that it was a period that was dominated by division, by many practices that were unbiblical, and particularly by idolatry. The church was largely, I mean, all of the professing churches of the Dark Ages up to the time of the Reformation would largely have been involved in having images and idols and all sorts of stuff in their buildings. And some of them even still do to the present day. And of course, you would also know that Catholicism was the major profession of Christendom through all that period of time, including, of course, also the Orthodox, which was a split from the Catholic. And they were very, very highly involved in what would you call ecclesiastical sort of religion. The Bible was, to a large degree, unknown by the masses. The position of religious people was that they didn't think that the masses were intelligent enough to be able to grasp what the Bible said. So they became, if you like, the mediators between God and man. And that problem has actually lasted in some areas to the present time. One of the greatest things that ever happened in Christendom was when the Bible became translated into the common languages that people could actually read and understand for themselves. We have lots to be grateful for the people who actually brought the Bible into the common language. In fact, I think it was Tyndale and Wycliffe and people like that were highly responsible for that and suffered consequences for it. And so this particular church, he says these things, says the Son of God, identifying himself as Jesus, who has eyes like flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. And each of the attributes that he speaks about that re refer to himself and his in his glory, like the eyes like a flame of fire and feet like fine brass, they're a reference actually to judgment, if you like. So he sees with eyes of fire. He actually, there is nothing, you know, Christians, lots of professing Christians lose sight of the fact that Jesus walks in the midst of the churches. You know, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. People, to a very large degree, lose sight of that and become more dependent upon religious rituals and practices, etc., than actually seeking fellowship with God because he is actually present with them. And so this church here is he's here really, if you like, in a sense, judging. He says, I know your works. Now, when he says, I know your works and your love and your service and your faith, it's not so much a commendation as it is an observation. In other words, he knows exactly where they're at. You can't pull the wool over God's eyes. You may have all sorts of religious rituals and practices, and you may look very wonderful on the outside, but God knows exactly what's happening. He says, I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. So, in other words, it's a church that's involved greatly in works, in activity, etc. And I mean, you would have to say, going on the Catholic and Orthodox and other churches like that, they have been highly involved in orphanages, hospitals, that sort of how would you say, work in society. Okay, so he's well aware of what they do. He says, nevertheless, he said in verse 20, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. Now, that, of course, is, we have to understand that Revelation is written in a what we call like almost through signs, etc. We have to examine other scriptures to get understanding of what these things mean. So, particularly in the relation to Jezebel, Jezebel was an actual person in the Old Testament in the time of different kings, Ahab especially in Israel, and in the time of the prophet, which of them was it, Elijah. And Jezebel was a very wicked woman and was enticing the king, the northern king, into idolatry, etc. So when it speaks here about committing sexual immorality, it's actually saying that they've prostituted themselves. So when you go back into scripture to see what that could possibly mean, and there are different scriptures that you could look up. And for instance, in Hosea chapter 3 and verse 1, the idea of prostituting yourself or being involved in harlotry, it's spiritual harlotry, is talking about idol worship. So it's not so much talking here about sexual perversion as it is talking about spiritual harlotry or involvement in idolatry. And so the Jezebel spirit would be a spirit or a form of religious spirituality that would be leading people into spiritual harlotry. Now, very obviously, the biggest information or knowledge that we would have in relation to some form of spiritual harlotry, and I don't want to be offensive to anybody, would be Mariology, Mariolatry, as we call it. And the worship of Mary and the idea that Mary is a co-redemptrix, which is what is taught by the Catholic Church. And obviously, that is an abomination to God. The idea that somebody else could be on the same level as our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is an absolute abomination to God. And to me, this is the woman who is, and you know, what's his name? Costa would probably be better versed in this than me. But even Greek Orthodox people and Russian Orthodox and Coptic Orthodox and Syrian Orthodox, etc., they all, the same as the Catholics, pray to Mary. Now, some of them don't recognize Mary in the same way as the Catholics do, but they still have the same religious idea of going through Mary to seek answers from God. Because, you know, the idea that Mary is the mother. You need to steer yourself clear from all of that sort of stuff. Now, I mean, I grew up in that sort of stuff, so I know a certain amount about it. But the reality is that if you take Jesus down from the position that he has as our sole advocate with God and our sole mediator and our sole redeemer, you are in dangerous territory, and religion has done that. And so I would classify the message here in relation to Jezebel as referring to that form of religious idolatry. In fact, I told you at the beginning that the word Thyatira means continual sacrifice. And so that's another aspect of the religion of the Middle Ages and even up to the present time is continual sacrifice, where the sacrifice of Christ, which was made once for all, is not sufficient. And so they have put in the sacrifice of the Mass as an example, which is offered continually, probably millions of times every day throughout the world, and would be an abomination before God because it is not according to scripture. It's an invention of man and would be an abomination to God. Something that I myself and Jacinta over the years have come to the conclusion that there is no way in the world that we would ever be in there at one of those mass things because it is such an abomination to God. Okay, now I'm probably, some of you, this might be, you know, confronting, but to me, it's real. He says, I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality or her prostitution, and she did not repent. So, so God, through the word, et cetera, and I mean, let's face it, many people over the years have come out of it into the knowledge of the truth and have been saved. But the reality is that there, within the doctrines, which have continued down through the centuries for probably about 1,600 years now, are those doctrines of relation to the sacrifice of the Mass and the worship of Mary, etc., which are still there today. He said, she didn't repent. Indeed, he said, I will cast her into a sick bed and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now, let me just say, first of all, to you, you don't want to be given according to your works, because your works will never save you. Just contrast that according to your works with what it says in verse 26. Which it says, and he who overcomes and keeps my works. There's a contrast between your works and his works. What are his works? Well, this is his work, that you would believe on him whom God has sent. But your works won't save you. And obviously, the works that are committed, which are abominable to God, are only going to bring judgment. So he said, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who committed fornication with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. Now, this is the first mention in the book of Revelation of the tribulation or anything to do with the tribulation. And you will see that from here to the end of chapter 3, each church has a statement made to it in relation to the tribulation, or the second coming, or the rapture, each one. And so obviously these are church professions that are going to be around at the end time. So he says this one here, into great tribulation. Well, that would mean to me, this is an organization that unless the people there repent and turn to Christ, they are going to go into the great tribulation. That means they're going to miss the rapture and come under the judgment of God. Doesn't mean that they can't get saved, because people can get saved during the tribulation, but it's a serious indictment of the fact that the profession that they are following is not going to save them. Okay, he says, unless they repent of their deeds. He says, I will kill our children with death. Now, again, I would be of the view that when he says, I will kill our children with death, he's talking about the second death. Because let's face it, everybody is going to die, except the ones that get raptured. And so when he says, I'll kill our children with death, he's probably, it seems more than likely that it's speaking about the second death, which is eternal judgment. And that's a serious statement. All the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. And probably you understand that if people miss the rapture and they are going to be here during the tribulation, they're going to realize, for instance, if they come to salvation through faith in Christ in the time of the tribulation, they're going to realize that some churches like this were not professing the truth. Now, to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden. Now, again, it's an interesting statement, who have not known the depths of Satan. What are the depths of Satan? Well, Satan's main ambition is to replace God with himself. He said that he would set his throne above the throne of the Most High. And, you know, in the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness, he tried to get Jesus to worship him. So Satan's object with humanity is to get humanity to worship him. And so he's saying here that the doctrine that they have in Thyatira, which would relate back to what we've just spoken about, were the depths of Satan. That's very significant. I mean, surely, you know, people reading this should see, hey, there's something seriously wrong with a church profession, because Jesus is giving a message to churches, to people who profess to be believers. It's a very serious admonition to them, if you like. So he says, to the rest who do not have this doctrine and have not known the depths of Satan, I will put on you no other burdens, but hold fast what you have till I come. Till I come. So again, this is he's talking about a profession of Christendom that's going to be there at the time that he returns. He says, and he who overcomes and keeps my words until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. And he quotes then from Psalm 2, he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and they shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessel, as I also have received from my Father. Now, so he's saying that Jesus has received from his Father the power over all the nations, but he is going to share the power that he has over all the nations with all of the glorified saints. And so there are going to be people out of this particular Thyatira Christian profession who are going to go to glory and who are going to be ruling and reigning with Christ through the millennium. He says, and I will give him the morning star. The morning star is a reference to glory. The morning star, you know, Jesus himself is called the morning star. So it's talking about glory. He will give them a glorious eternal life. He was an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now that message is for each of the churches. He was an ear, let him hear. The responsibility, and it says to the churches. So the responsibility to all believers is to learn from these scriptures whatever the Holy Spirit implants in our hearts, and to heed it and to follow it. In other words, if If from the reading of that scripture there, you can see in your own life, you know, that maybe there's something happening in your worship of God that might relate to idolatry or anything of that nature, you need to take heed of what it says. Nobody can sort of lay down the law for you. You have to listen to what the scripture says and how the Spirit would put something on your heart and be obedient. Okay, so moving on from there to the next church group, which is called Sardis. Now, we believe again that Sardis has a particular period of time that it relates to. We believe that it's from the time of the Reformation. In other words, when people went back to the scriptures. That's basically what happened with the Reformation. I mean, it was limited in the early days of the Reformation, but what really happened was, even with Luther and Calvin and people like that, that they turned away from the darkness of the Middle Ages, from the religious system that basically kept them bound into all sorts of stuff that was unscriptural, and they went back to the scripture. You know that Martin Luther realized from the book of Romans that we are saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. He realized that, and that was one of the major changes that came about as a result of the Reformation. I mean, they didn't get everything right, there's no doubt about that, but the Reformation certainly had a very big impact, a huge impact, actually, on Europe, just to start with. And obviously, if it had a huge impact on Europe, it had a huge impact on all the countries that were associated with Europe. Like, for instance, the US and Australia and New Zealand and Africa and all these different places. Because as a result of the freedom that came about to some degree, anyway, through the Reformation, people got set free from bondage to the religion that they had been in bondage to. And so this church, Sardis, I think the word actually can mean escaping. So perhaps the idea is escaping from the bondage of the Dark Ages and the religion that they were held in. So to the angel of the church in Sardis, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Now, when it says the seven spirits, it doesn't mean that there are actually seven spirits. It means that the spirit, it's the manifestation of the Spirit of God, which is absolute perfection. And you can look it up in Isaiah chapter 11, I think it's verse 2. It gives you the seven attributes of the Spirit of God. And so it's the full manifestation of the Spirit of God. So Jesus is the full manifestation of the Spirit of God. And also, he has the seven stars. So all of the ministry of the church, Jesus administers. It's in his right hand. So whatever ministers there are who minister to the Christian church, unless Jesus is the one who supplies them, they're not real. In other words, they all come from his right hand. And that again is significant. So he speaks here about the Spirit of God and the stars, that he is the one who holds them all. For each church, he gives an identification mark as to who he is, and he is Jesus. I know your works. Again, I know your works. And you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Now, definitely, the Reformation churches, to a very large degree, are spiritually dead in the sense that they are much more inclined towards intellectual stuff than they are towards the leading of the Spirit of God. If you do not have the Spirit, you know the scripture says that the Spirit gives life, but the letter killeth. Now, when it says the letter killeth, it means, well, the law, which only brings death, nobody ever gets saved through the law, but the Spirit brings life. And people must be born again of the Spirit of God to actually have life. And so you can think about this. Very many of the professing what I'll call Reformation churches ignore the power of the Spirit of God and the working of the Spirit of God and the necessity for the Spirit of God in the life of a church. Now, originally, I mean, they were stirred up to check the scriptures, etc., and to turn away from, you know, the darkness of the Middle Ages. But to a large degree, they have replaced one form of religion with another form of religion. I mean, we just have to be straight about it. The reality is you need to be born again of the Spirit, and you need to be led by the Spirit. Intellectual, sure, your intellect is a necessary thing, but your intellect needs to be sanctified by the Spirit of God working on your heart and teaching you the Word of God. Otherwise, if your intellect becomes the main thing, you finish up with just a form of, if you like, ritualistic and, you know, a doctrinal religion devoid of life. We have to have life, and we can only have life by the Spirit of God. Okay, it says you have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. That's pretty serious. Now, I mean, again, you can just apply this to yourself. You don't have to apply it to a church group. You can apply it to yourself and say, well, have I got lots of religion, and have I got lots of intellectual knowledge, and can I argue till the cows come home about points of doctrine, but do I have the Spirit? Am I walking in fellowship with the Lord? Do I know what it means to walk in the Spirit? And is it happening in my life? Do I have fellowship with God when there's only me and God? Or do I just have fellowship when I'm with everybody else, which is really fellowship with other people? Can I have fellowship with God when there's only me and God? You know when that is? That is when you're on your own and there's nobody around to sort of encourage you or to clap you on the back or say, what a great fellow you are. The reality is your life with Christ is as real as it is in your own bedroom when there's no one else around. That's the reality of it. And you know, Jesus said this when he's speaking about those who worship God. Go into your room, shut your door, and talk to your Father in secret. God, who is everywhere, can hear your secret prayers. But unfortunately, you know, sometimes we have lots of outward activity, but there's not a lot happening on the inside. It needs to be happening on the inside. We need to be spiritually in tune with the Lord. Like, I mean, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Yeah? Okay. So he says, remember therefore how you have received. Now remember how you have received. So in other words, when you got saved by the work of the Spirit of God and by the working of the Word of God in your heart. Remember that. And how you received and heard, and repent. If you will not repent, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. Now, I want to say to you again that that is directly speaking about, I believe, the rapture, because Jesus comes back twice. He has to come back two more times. One is the rapture of the church, which will be unseen by the world at large. The second return is when he comes back in judgment, the second coming. When he comes like a thief, that's the rapture. And if you miss the rapture, he says, I will come upon you as a thief. That means that these people who are, you know, full of religion but not led by the Spirit are going to miss the rapture. Not a good thing. So therefore, we need to make sure, if the scripture is speaking to us, that we cultivate our relationship with Christ, that we are led by the Spirit, that we have a wonderful fellowship with God outside of what I call social activity. There are many people who are, when it comes to, you know, social gathering, they're very, it's all wonderful. But this social gathering is on, can be, skin deep, if you know what I mean. The reality is, how do you fellowship with God when there's only you and God? Okay, make sure that it's real, so he doesn't come upon you as a thief. By the way, if you want to look at scriptures in relation to him coming as a thief, you can look up 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 2, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, and a number of them in Revelation. So there's quite a number of scriptures that talk about Jesus coming as a thief. Okay, he said, you have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. And so the white garments are the garments of salvation. You know that that's mentioned throughout the New Testament. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. By the way, I spoke last week about overcoming. You overcome only in Christ. You do not overcome by your own ability or by your own works. You only overcome because you are in him and he has overcome. He said, I have overcome the world. We cannot, in our own strength, overcome anything, but by the power of the life of Christ, we can be overcomers. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. That means he will be in glory. And I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. What's the book of life? Well, again, there are different ideas about it. I simply believe that the book of life, the name of every single man, woman, and child that was ever born on the face of the earth is written in the book of life. But if you don't come to faith in Christ, your name will be scratched out of the book of life and you will go into the second death. But if you've come to faith in Christ, you will be in the Lamb's book of life. And you will be guaranteed an inheritance. So everybody is in, that's why he says, I'll not blot your name out of the book of life. Because, in other words, if you're a believer, you're in Christ, you're in the Lamb's book of life, and you are secure. And he says, I'll confess his name before my Father and before his angels. And he confesses our name because he is our advocate with the Father. He is in the presence of the Father as a glorified man. Who is our advocate? And he stands there basically representing us like somebody, like a lawyer would in a court of law. He is the one that stands there as our defense. And even at the same time as he is our defense, he is also our judge because he's also God. Even though he is a glorified man, he is also God. And he says, I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So again, be tuned in to what the Spirit is saying so that it doesn't go in one ear and out the other. Because we all have ears, but lots of us do not have ears that hear from God. We need to hear what God is saying and then heed it, put it into practice. So the next church is the angel. He speaks to the church in Philadelphia. Now, Philadelphia, the word means brotherly love. And this is the second church in the message to the churches that Jesus doesn't find any fault with. The other one was Smyrna, which was the church that went under severe persecution. So now the Philadelphian church. Again, from a historical point of view, we would see the Philadelphian church as the church that came about as a result of the great missionary movements that came into being in the 1800s, etc., and have continued on. So in that time, from the 1800s on, there have been a huge amount of missionary bringing the gospel to different parts of the world, like Hudson Taylor and people like that, who brought the message to China, and people who brought the message to Africa and brought the message to South America and throughout Europe, et cetera, et cetera. And the brethren were definitely a very involved in this because The Lord used them in many places to bring the gospel down here to Australia, to New Zealand, to Africa, etc. And many other missionary people who were moved by the Spirit of God to bring the scriptures to the different nations. So we believe that this is the Philadelphian church and that it is continuing to the present time. In a personal situation, like as for each believer, the idea of Philadelphia is brotherly love. So we've spoken about this in 1 John when we did the study, that one of the evidences of somebody truly being saved and being led by the Spirit of God is love for God and love for their fellow Christians. And I'm not talking about a gushy love that is here 1 minute and gone the next. I'm talking about a permanent affection, kindness, generosity, and all of those sort of things towards fellow Christians. And I believe that that is something that should be evident in the life of those who are led by the Spirit of God, not a derogatory type, people who are opposed to others and everything else, but people who love others and make way for them and are hospitable and kind and willing to forgive and merciful and all of those things, which Jesus himself was. Okay, so to the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts and shuts and no one opens. Now, in the early chapter of Revelation, he spoke about the fact that he had the key of death and Hades. And so Jesus has the key of David. God made a covenant with David that from David would come the one who would be the king, who would rule and reign. So he is identifying himself. I am the one through whom the covenant promises to whom the covenant promises will be fulfilled. And there's a reference back in Isaiah 22 and verse 22, which you can look at in your own time, which speaks about the key of David. There's a scripture which says, sorry, it's that's that one, that he would, that the key of David would be given to Eliakim, and Eliakim was the descendant of David, so the house of David. So this is the fulfillment of it. So the key was going to be put on the shoulder of this Eliakim, and of course Christ is the fulfillment of it for the house of David. And he says he opens and no one shuts and shuts and no one opens. So this is in relation to, for instance, he has the keys of death and Hades. If Jesus opens the door for you to eternal life, no one can shut it. If he shuts the door, no one can open it. That's so he is all powerful. He is the one who can shut and can open. He says, and he says here to this church, and hopefully this applies to every single one of you that are here tonight. He says, I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door. An open door. And no one can shut it, for you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. The open door is into glory. It's the open door because the Lord has opened it, and we have walked through it by coming to faith in Christ. And you can go on to chapter 4 and verse 1, and you will see the open door mentioned there, where John sees a door open in heaven. The door in heaven is open to us who have come to faith in Christ. It's open and no one can shut it. So if you have walked through that door, through coming to faith in Christ, nobody can shut the door in your face and stop you from going to glory. You have a little strength, so a little power. And again, the power is from the Spirit of God. You have kept my word and not denied my name. So you have kept my word, talking about the scriptures. You have kept talking about this, about everything that has been revealed concerning Jesus in the scriptures, that he is the Son of God, that he is the Son of Man, that he came down from heaven as a man, that he's not just, you know, some glorified man, he's not some angel, he is God in human form. So when you talk about the name of God, the name of Jesus, you're talking about everything that that name entails, everything that has been revealed about him. If you want to know about somebody else that has a name, Julius Caesar, you have to study about Julius Caesar, don't you? If you want to know something about Joe Biden, you have to examine the facts. If you want to know about Jesus, you have to examine everything that has been written about him. Then you know everything about his name. I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Now, there are, well, even today in Israel, there are, you know, everybody that lives in Israel, apart from the Muslims that are part of that country, all of the people that live there would classify themselves as Jews. But they are Jews in name only. They are secular Jews, you know, so therefore they are not, they do not believe. In fact, a lot of them do not even believe in God, as you would well know, but they still call themselves Jews. I saw somebody on the television the other day claiming to be a Jew, and I thought, oh, how mortifying that would be, but because their testimony was disastrous. It is, Jewish people are supposed to be people who would be seeking after God, seeking after the coming of the Messiah, etc., not people who would be setting themselves apart as some special race apart from God and God's dealing with them. So Jewish people who are truly Jewish should be looking for the Messiah, absolutely, because the Messiah is central to Judaism, has been central to Judaism from the time that Judaism came into being. Judaism came into being through Abraham, and Abraham, God made a covenant with Abraham concerning the promises, the things that he was going to fulfill through Abraham, and Jewish people should be in tune with the covenant of Abraham, but unfortunately, a lot of them are basically unbelieving, and a lot of them are not even expecting their return, expecting the Messiah. They have basically formed a religion that is devoid of the expectation of the Messiah. There are others, of course, who are expecting the Messiah. And in the time when Jesus came, one of the things that you'll see I forget which gospel it is, it might be John's, where Andrew comes to Peter and says, "We found the Messiah." And he's all excited. They were jumping up and down because they had found the Messiah. You look at Simeon, who went into the temple. He was expecting the Messiah to come. Or Anna the prophetess. There were Jewish people who were expecting the Messiah, and they knew what the word of God said. But of course, there are secular Jews, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees of Jesus' time, they didn't want the Messiah. They were envious of him, so they killed him. Okay. Because he said, "You have kept my command to persevere." This is talking to the Philadelphian believers. "I will also keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." Now, that is definitely a rapture passage. Now, there are people who will tell you all sorts of things in relation to this. He says, "Because you have kept my command to persevere." In other words, you are persevering in the truth of God, in the power of God, in the name of God, as revealed to us in Christ. "I will keep you from the hour of trial." There is an hour of trial, and it says it's coming upon the whole world, not just Israel. It's coming on the whole world. It's talking about the tribulation. So the tribulation is going to affect the whole world. But if you have overcome in Christ, you are somebody who has persevered in believing, you will not go through that period of time. That period of time, he says, is to test those who dwell on the earth. And test is like judgment. So there is judgment coming. We know it's going to be for a period of 7 years. Before that 7 year period of tribulation starts, the rapture will take place and Jesus will take his church to be with himself. And so it's important to understand that there is a passage that verifies the expectation of the rapture of the church and the expectation of the time of Jacob's trouble, as it's called in the book of Jeremiah, which will come upon Israel and upon the whole world. He says, "Behold, I am coming quickly." And the word quickly means suddenly, without warning. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. Keep on keeping on. You know, there have been people expecting the rapture down through the years and have got disenchanted because it didn't happen as they expected. The rapture will happen at God's timing. And you should not in any way, shape, or form be setting a date for it or be in any way disappointed because it doesn't seem to be happening. Look, when it happens, you're not going to be around to be telling somebody else about it. It's going to happen suddenly. Just, you know, there's another scripture that says, "Occupy till I come." So you continue on being faithful to the Lord in whatever ministry or opportunities he has given you to minister, he will call you at his time, and it will definitely happen. One of the main aspects of the rapture is that it's imminence. Imminence means it can happen at any time. There is nothing that needs to happen in advance for the rapture to take place. So, in other words, there's no prophetic scripture that has to be fulfilled before the rapture. It's not saying that something will not be fulfilled beforehand, but you are not to be watching for anything else. In other words, you're not to be watching for the Antichrist, which unfortunately some people are watching for. You are to be expecting the rapture. You're to go to bed tonight expecting that he might come tonight. You're to turn off your computer tonight, expecting that he might come before you go to bed tonight. But you're to live with that expectation constantly. And you can see how beneficial that is to a Christian person's life. Because if you are constantly living with the expectation that he can come at any minute, you are going to be worshiping him, and you're going to be faithful to him, and you're going to be watching out for yourself. Okay. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. And your crown, nobody is going to take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. Boy, could you have any more guarantee of the certainty of your glorification? He says, "He make you a pillar in the temple of God." And when it says, that's not going to be, you're not going to be a concrete pillar. He's talking about you're going to be permanent. A pillar in the tabernacle was something that was permanent. So you're going to be a permanent resident in the presence of God, because the tabernacle, we have the view of the tabernacle as being a building, but the tabernacle is actually the presence of God. It's where God is. So at the present time, the tabernacle is all those who are indwelt by the Spirit of God. That's where Jesus lives. We're not a building as such a building, you know, it's not something that you can identify, but it is, from God's point of view, where he dwells. So you will be a pillar, a permanent resident in the presence of God. And he says, "I will write on him the name of my God." So in other words, you'll be sealed. You'll be sealed with the name of the city, which is the New Jerusalem, which he says comes down from heaven out of my God, and you will be sealed with his name. You couldn't be any more sealed. It is just an absolute guarantee of the fact that you will be a resident of the New Jerusalem in the presence of God and in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ throughout eternity. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear. what the Spirit says to the churches. I want that to be something that sort of lifts you up, that you sort of grasp this and say, this is what the future is for me. So many of us can be watching what's happening in the world around about us and become a little bit despondent. You know, if you ever watch the politicians in action in Parliament or anything like that, man, you have every reason to get despondent. Get your eyes off it. Get your eyes on the promises that God has made. Look to what God has said. We have wonderful promises that cannot be rescinded. Okay, I better go on to the next church group. So to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans right now, Laodicea, the name seems to imply something to do with the rule of the people, or I suppose we classify it as, if you like, people power. Now, from a time point of view, the Laodicean period is definitely here at the moment. So in other words, there is the profession of the church at large in the world will be faithfully spoken of in this section here. I would say that I personally was in Laodicea until, by the grace of God, I believed the gospel and came out of it. And I'd say a lot of us who have been saved in recent years have come out of the Laodicean system into the truth of Christ. So he says, and by the way, the word Laodicea seems to also have a connection with the word Nicolaitans. Remember, we spoke about the Nicolaitans in the first couple of churches. There seems to be some connection between those two words. So to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen. In other words, the final one, the one who brings everything to an end, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. It's interesting that he uses those particular terms. The Amen, meaning, you know, he's going to bring everything to a conclusion, and he is. The faithful and true witness, Jesus, was the faithful and true witness to what God is like, to who God is. The only way that you can know God in truth is through the revelation of Jesus Christ. In the scriptures, Jesus has been clearly portrayed to us, and he portrays to us what God is like. And then it says, the beginning of the creation of God. Doesn't mean that he was created. It means that everything that was created by God, he was there in the beginning, bringing it all into being. Do you not know the beginning of Genesis? It says, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. Sorry, that's John's gospel. But he was there in the beginning when everything was created. Everything was created by the Word of God. God spoke everything into existence. Jesus is the Word manifest in the world. So the beginning, and I think it's very interesting that he uses the beginning of the creation of God, because if there's a doctrine that has been abolished, if you like, by present-day Christendom, it's the doctrine of creation, the doctrine of God creating everything in the beginning by the power of his Word. Now you have most people believing, you know, oh, what has happened over a long period of time or whatever. Sorry, if you believe that, you actually need to have a good search of scripture, because there's something seriously wrong with that teaching. The fact is, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth by the Word of God, and Jesus is the Word of God. Okay, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. That is serious. Sorry. So here you've got a professing Christendom that is neither cold nor hot. In other words, it's neither zealous for God, nor is it anti-God. It's just rolling along, doing its own thing, with no real knowledge of God or interest in the knowledge of God. So they're an abomination to God. God, he basically says, I spew you out of my mouth. So because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Now, so rich, it's talking about rich from a material point of view. I mean, let's face it, the church is very rich. There are multiple buildings and stuff that's, you know, the church has amassed over the years, and so it's not short of material things. You become wealthy, no need for anything. He says, you don't know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. So in actual fact, you have all of these material things, but you have no spiritual life. So remember, Jesus said, don't lay up for yourself treasure on earth, where moth will eat and the rust will corrode, etc., and thieves will steal, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. So this is a church that has basically built a massive whatever infrastructure here on the earth, but actually, as far as it's spiritually concerned, has no riches at all. He says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that's the garments of salvation, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. The reality is, you know, Adam and Eve, when they sinned, they realized they were naked. They tried to cover their nakedness with fig leaves. It doesn't work. Fig leaves really speaks of religion. You cannot cover yourself, because before God, he sees your nakedness unless you are covered in the white garments of salvation through faith in Christ. So it's a religion that has, if you like, created garments other than the true garments of salvation. He says, buy for me gold refined in the fire. Gold is, to refine gold, to make it pure, you heat it. And when you heat it, the dross comes up to the top and you skim it off. This is how it happens with believers as well. We go through times of testing and trial, et cetera, so that we are refined by the Lord. Obviously, this is an organization that doesn't happen to. White garments refers to salvation. The shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. If you're covered with the garments of salvation, then you are covered. You are dressed. You are not naked, and your sin is obviously not out there for everyone to see. Anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. Because Laodicea seemingly was a place which was famous for eye ointment or whatever it was, something to do with fixing your eyes. That's obviously what it means. He's saying, anoint your eyes with the eye salve of the Spirit of God and the Word of God, and probably tears of repentance, etc., rather than what the world has to offer. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. God chastens those who are his. You know, it says in scripture, what son is there whom a father doesn't chasten? And it says, basically, if you're without chastening, it's because you're actually illegitimate. I don't know where the chapter is or where the verse is, but somebody will know. But it's there. And so he says that rebuking and chastening is a good thing. Be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. Now, as far as the church group is concerned here, this Laodicean church group, they basically have locked Jesus out. So Jesus is outside the door of this Laodicean church. In the individual's life, it would be that, you know, Jesus needs to come into your life. And so he says, if you open the door. Now, obviously, in relation to the Laodicean church, Jesus is outside. He needs to be inside for that church to have life. In the individual believer's life, it's also the case. Jesus, if he won't force his way through the door into your heart, but if you do hear his voice, and his voice is obviously the scriptures and obviously even the evidence of God in the created world, which is everybody has available to them. If you hear his voice, he will come in. And if he comes in, he will dine with them. That means he will have fellowship with them. They will be in right relationship with him. They will be saved. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Now, Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father. And you will see, actually, when we come to the next chapter, that it actually speaks about the throne room and who is in the throne room. So it's introducing you to this. And it's actually also introducing you to the door, the open door. So it's like as if it's progressing. It is progressing. He says, I will grant him to sit on my throne. So in other words, you will be sitting with Jesus as he is ruling the millennial kingdom. You will be ruling with him. Now, that's not because you deserve to be or because you've got some wonderful qualifications. It's because that's what God has promised us. If we are saved and we go to glory, we will rule and reign with him. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So again, I hope that anything that you hear, if it gets in, it stays in, and you put it into practice and learn from it, because that's what the scriptures are about, that we learn from them and apply them in our lives. I better stop because I've gone over the time. I'll just stop this recording. I don't usually go over the time, but I did tonight. Sorry.